Our scripture reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake fire. You may want to keep your Bible open. We'll be especially referring to the first six verses, really, of this chapter. A lady once told her minister that she wanted to learn about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And her minister suggested that she read the New Testament and see what the New Testament taught about the millennium, and write everything down about the millennium on the basis of the New Testament. And after some time, she returned to her minister and said, "I've learned nothing, for the New Testament says nothing about the millennium." Now, interesting introduction, especially since there are fat books on the millennium and fanciful things that are said about the millennium. But this simple woman reading her Bible said the New Testament said nothing about the millennium. Now, this woman wasn't completely right, for Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000-year reign of Christ and of his saints, following the binding of Satan. Millennium, you see, is 1,000-year period of time. It's taken from the Latin milla, which is 1,000, or chilia in the Greek, and annus, year. So 1,000-year period. And because there are many diverse interpretations on this subject of the millennium, it's almost become central to the subject on relating to the second coming of Christ and to the end times. Now, it shouldn't be central. Christ himself should be central also when it comes to the study of the last things, but we do well to be mindful of what the Scripture says about the millennium or about this thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, let's be clear at the outset that while we're setting forth different views held by Protestant Christians, let me put it that way, that every true child of God believes in the second coming of Christ, that he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and that his kingdom will have no end. There are primarily three views on the millennium which have been held by godly Christians. Let's look at briefly at these three views and then in more detail after this brief synopsis. First, the historic premillennial view teaches that Christ will return before the millennium, before the millennium, to establish a visible, glorious kingdom on earth. And connected with this view, but different from the historic premillennial view, is the dispensational premillennial view, especially since the mid-1800s, 1900s, that's made popular by also movies on the subject. This dispensational premillennial view teaches that Christ's second coming will occur in several phases. He'll come secretly, first of all in the rapture. He'll come visibly and publicly, secondly, and destroy Antichrist, and then he'll come finally to destroy all the enemies and Satan. Okay, the second view is post-millennial. The view teaches that Christ will return after the millennium, and the Church of Christ will increasingly grow in the future until the majority of human beings are converted to Christ and the entire world of politics and entertainment and business will be more or less Christianized. That's post-millennial view, quite an optimistic view. And then there's the amillennial or amillennial view, which is what I hold to, which is generally held to by Reformed Christians, more so of the Dutch background. But the amillennial view, this prefix to the word millennial is maybe not the best prefix, because ah means no millennium, but that's not accurate, because Revelation 20 speaks of millennium or a thousand year period. Not that we take that literally, but nonetheless it speaks of a millennium. So we would say maybe it's a realized millennium. It's in the here and now. It's the year from Christ's ascension into heaven, figurative number to describe the year of Christ's ascension into heaven to his second coming. We're not looking for a literal fulfillment of a thousand year glorious age here on earth, but this number is given as a symbolic picture of the history of the church from the ascension of Christ till the end of the age. Now, sometimes we can get all confused by the posts and pre's and ahs, and I've thought about this. Can it be simplified? And I think so. Dr. Robert Godfrey from Westminster Seminary has helped with this, and I've taken much of this from him. He said that we can speak of these three views in the following way. Christ, first of all, as glorifier. We're going to come to this. That's the post-millennial view that says that Christ has promised to bring such blessings upon the church and in the world that there will be great success of the gospel. There will be many that will come to the faith. He'll glorify his church and then he'll come again. Then there's the Christ as rescuer, which is the premillennial view. The idea here is that things will go from bad to worse. The church will come under more pressure and experience more and more struggle. But when all seems lost, Christ will come to rescue his church and will have a thousand-year period. And then thirdly, Christ as builder, the amillennial view. And this picture tells us that there will be times of greater or lesser success throughout the years, but in the midst of this world, Christ will build his church until he comes again to redeem his people. Let's start with this last one that I mentioned first, Christ the Builder, the amillennial view. Here we have the traditional Reform teaching on the thousand years referred to in Revelation 20. This passage in Revelation 20 is giving us a symbolic description of the entire age of the New Testament from Christ's ascension into heaven till his second coming again. What's stressed in this vision that John had are two things. The binding of Satan and the intermediate state of the Christian who has died. The binding of Satan, verses 1 to 3, the intermediate state of the Christian who's died, verses 4 to 6. So this passage of Revelation 20 begins with the binding of Satan. It's described quite powerfully. And, of course, we want to ask the question, where and when did Christ deal so decisively with Satan? The only place where we know that Christ dealt a decisive blow to the power of Satan was at Christ's death and resurrection. There he bound the strong man, Mark 3, verse 27, so that he might spoil his goods. Colossians 2, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he, that's Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. John 12, verse 31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So, where does the Bible speak of the binding of Satan? Then the amillennial view says that's what happened at Christ's death and resurrection. Now we need to keep this in view also with this chapter in Revelation 20. Christ has ascended on high. He's set at the right hand of God, and we're told that Satan is bound. So, bound. That means that there's a sovereign restraint over Satan. He can't deceive the nations anymore, verse 3 says. Now, the binding of Satan doesn't mean that Satan is entirely inactive. A dog on a chain can do a lot of damage. If you're afraid of dogs, Reverend Ganger said that, those of you who remember Reverend Ganger, he said that he was very afraid of dogs. And if there was a dog at the place where he was going for a pastoral visit, he would stay in his car till the dog was tied up. And then when the dog was tied up, he would ask how long the leash was how long the chain was. He wanted to know how to keep his distance. So you get the idea, right? Chain speaks of restraint, but the animal can still do damage. And so the fact that Satan has been bound doesn't mean that Satan is not able to do many wicked things. He's still going about, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter knows that from personal experience. And Satan has persecuted the church in various times and places. But it specifically says he's not able to deceive the nations anymore. The nations that have been so blind to the gospel. Right? The Old Testament. The nations, except for Israel, by and large, were in the dark. There was one here, one there. There was a Rahab from Jericho. There was a Ruth from Moab that was brought in. But for the rest, Moab was in darkness. Jericho was in darkness. Egypt was in darkness, etc. These nations in the Old Testament were in darkness, blinded, not knowing the God of the Bible and the way of salvation. They were deceived. By whom? By Satan. But Christ, upon completing his work, is crowned with power and glory, and he will not allow the nations to continue to be deceived. Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And what's happened since Pentecost? The gospel has gone forth to nations, to people groups all over the world, and it has spread. And the time to reach the nations is here and now. The church's task in the here and now is to undeceive nations, to undeceive people in darkness. So that's, I think, the the point of the first three verses. And verses 4 to 6, over against what the other millennial views say, the focus in these verses is not what happens on earth and how there will be this glorious period on earth, but it's quite clear, it's a focus on what happens in heaven. It's the throne of God in heaven, and those who have been beheaded, and here it's speaking about all of God's people, but in a particular way, those who have been martyred for the gospel, as many experienced in the days of John when he was on the island of Patmos and throughout the history of the world. The souls of believers who have died are in heaven, and they're on the throne in heaven. And there Christ sits, and there Christ rules, and there, and the believing, the souls of the believers who have died are reigning with Christ. That's something, doesn't it, to a believer today, that Christ is worth dying for, because this is not the end. John, in his letter here, is honest that the way of the believer is not necessarily going to get easier, like the post-millennials teach, and pre-millennials look to such an age too. I'm not going to go into everything else that is set forth in Revelation 20, but at the end of this millennium, Satan is loosed for a little while, and he will seek to do what he can in a short period of time to exterminate the name of Christ and the Church of God. The Antichrist will have a short rule, but then Christ will come. Christ, the builder. Christ, the builder. And this view sets forth the sovereignty of Christ. Christ in control of all things, including Satan. And he's gathering his church in the midst of this age. He's building his church. I will build my church, he says, and sinners are saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And though enemies of Christ may rage and may persecute, and even if they may do their worst, kill the body, they cannot kill the soul, and his people will be taken to Christ, and sinners who are saved are brought to enjoy peace and spiritual blessings. Now, what is it that the posts and premillennials have in common? So, those who believe that Christ will glorify his church, the postmillennial view, and those who believe that Christ will rescue his church, the premillennial view, do have several things in common. For one thing, they believe that 1,000 years will be a literal period of time in history before the end of this present world. And they're looking for a millennium in the future. In other words, they deny that the 1,000 years, that large period of time, they deny that that began with the coming of Christ. Also, in their teaching, the kingdom of Christ is earthly, more earthly in its nature rather than spiritual. And both pre- and post-millennials teach that large sections of the Bible are not relevant for the church today. A dispensational premillennialism especially teaches that the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, including the Sermon on the Mount, are strictly for the Jewish people. And postmillennial view teaches that tribulation and the Antichrist doesn't apply to the church for today. Let's look a little bit more carefully at the postmillennial view, the Christ the glorifier. Those who believe that Christ will glorify his church are looking for a golden age in which Christians, they say, will be in the majority and not the minority. There will be basically no persecution. There will be sharp decrease of sickness, absence of war. There will be earthly peace, prosperity, power. The majority of people will be converted, but no, not everyone, they admit. Sin will not be completely eradicated in the world, and Christians will still struggle with sin. But the main elements of this view of Christ as glorifier of his church are as follows. For one, there will be an earthly realization of the victory promised in the gospel. There will be an earthly form of the kingdom of Christ. There will be a time when Christians outnumber non-Christians and when our society will be Christianized. Now there's certain things about this that we pray for. And I do. Who wouldn't want to see the gospel having more effect and coming with more power? And sometimes those of us who are amillennial, we call ourselves amillennials with a hope, because the Lord does have grace and power to bring about more conversions and awakenings. But to look for a period like this is what the postmillennials especially do. Some kind of an earthly form of a golden age for the church. And, yeah, again, the teachings such as tribulation, apostasy, the increase of wickedness, the Antichrist, that's regarded as already past. Okay? Now, what do we say in response to post-millennial view? For one thing, the kingdom of Christ is not an earthly kingdom in nature, but spiritual in nature. I mean, when the Jews wanted to make the Lord Jesus king in John 6, he refused their request. When he stood before Pontius Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight." We are not to use physical force to promote his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is a reign ruling in the hearts and lives of sinners. The peace of the kingdom is pardon of sin and acceptance with God. It's peace and prosperity will be finally and fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth. It's the kingdom of Christ is not earthly in nature, but spiritual in nature. I mean, that's how Abram viewed it, didn't he? That the land that the Lord had promised to give him, was he looking for, was he looking primarily to an earthly fulfillment? No, he was looking for a heavenly fulfillment, right? They were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11 says. Secondly, the postmillennial view bypasses parts of Scripture that speak of the last days as days in which lawlessness abounds, in which there will be apostasy and tribulation. This testimony in the Bible is not just, you know, one or two verses. It's not just obscure in the New Testament. God's people are to expect these things in the future. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. There will be the great falling away. There's the Antichrist, and we need to be careful that we set these things forth where that lawlessness is a real danger, apostasy is a real thing, tribulation is what we should expect, else we get lulled into sleep as if these things will not happen. And thirdly, is the world getting better? And fourthly, it has the danger of making this glorious age to be the object of our hope. Reverend Ganger, if I can mention him one more time, I heard him, probably was in, you know, it was before Y2K. He spoke on something relating to millennial view, and he spoke about visiting somebody who was dying. And he went to speak to him about the gospel, and this man professed to be a believer, and as Reverend Ganger was ministering to him and speaking about Christ and the beauties in him, this man was taken up with this glorious age that would come. He had a postmillennial view, and to this man it was more important than Christ himself. At least that's how it came across. That's troubling. Our hearts should be fixed on Christ, Catechism, question answer 52 asks, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, that's the church in the midst of this age, all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person, Jesus, right? To come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Yes. The church finds itself in a hostile environment, and we are looking for Christ, not just a physically and externally and outwardly better time. Okay, Christ the rescuer, the dispensational. Let me say that I'm not taking here now the historic premillennial view, because what most people encounter is the dispensational premillennial view. Yeah, it's been made popular by various books and movies on the subject. This view in my mind has always seemed somewhat complex and absurd, and here it is. Premillennials believe that Christ's coming will inaugurate his thousand-year rule over the whole world from the city of Jerusalem in Palestine, with the Jewish nation restored as his kingdom people. This will be the millennium kingdom of peace, power, and prosperity promised to the Old Testament Israel and spoken of in Revelation 20. Here's the details of this theory. I think I wrote it down for you because... I have it on your outline. Christ will come at any moment secretly to take the true members of the church into the clouds for 7 years. The rapture, that's what they say. Christ comes, but this coming is invisible and secretly. This, they say, is the coming of Christ which is imminent. After this has happened, Antichrist will be revealed in history. The Antichrist will make a new covenant with the Jews. This covenant will last 3.5 years. After this, the Antichrist will turn against the Jews in the tribulation for 3.5 years, based on some strange interpretation of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Then Christ will come visibly and publicly and destroy Antichrist and set up the kingdom in Jerusalem and restore the Jews as his kingdom people. This means that during the 3.5 years of persecution, there will be a massive conversion of the Jews. After the 1,000 years of Christ's personal rule from Jerusalem, Satan will be loosed for a certain season. Hordes of ungodly people will gather an army of jet planes, bombs, machine guns, and will launch some kind of earthly attack upon King Jesus sitting on a white throne in Jerusalem. And then he will destroy them and Satan. Okay? I hope I've given a fair summary of their view. That was my intent, anyways. So, premillennials have several basic principles, but let me highlight one of them. And in answer to the question, how must we read and interpret the Bible, they answer literally. Does it speak in Revelation 20 about the binding of Satan? Then they say Satan will be bound with a literal chain made of a literal iron. Of course, what do they think of the bottomless pit and that there's a place where he is shut up in and sealed? But there's this literalistic approach that Satan will be bound with a literal chain of made of literal iron, but of course iron can only bind a physical being, and Satan is a spiritual being. Nonetheless, they take this literalism to an extreme. Does the Old Testament speak about the land of Canaan being the property of Israel? Then Canaan must be the property of Israel. Does Ezekiel prophesy of a new temple? Then Israel must have a new temple. And what do we say? Well, again, their literalism is a problem. Must we not understand the Bible literally? Yes, if you understand by literally the meaning which the Holy Spirit intended. Yes. But it doesn't mean that we have to force wooden meanings on the words that the author never intended. This leads them to speak about another literal temple that needs to be built, where sacrifices will again be made. But this teaching denies the cross of Christ and speaks of two different ways of salvation. Salvation by the law, ceremonial law, and salvation by grace. And yeah, there are also quite a few absurdities in their teachings. I mean, to think of it, that the exalted Christ, a glorified Christ, will come back down to this earth, lived in this world that is stained with sin and filled with sin, and that enemies will come against Christ to fight against him with bombers somehow. Yet that they speak about Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament as two different groups of people, but Peter speaks about the Old Testament church to the Gentile believers and says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. There's only one people of God. Okay. Let me sum up what I've tried to set forth here. Here then are the three different views of the future. One's more optimistic, the post-millennial view. Second is more pessimistic, a premillennial view. The third, I believe, is more realistic, the amillennial view. And most Protestants in the 16th century believed that Christ would build his church. In the 17th to 19th century, most Protestants believed that Christ would glorify his church. The church was more vibrant in those days. The truth was spreading, awakenings took place. But in the 20th century, most Protestants believe that Christ will have to rescue his church, and perhaps it's because most have a pessimistic view of the future that they believe Christ will be the rescuer, not the builder so much. I think that with all of these views, we do well to be humble and to remember that he is coming, even if we don't understand everything of these things set forth. The danger for the church has always been that we fall asleep with the 10 foolish and the 10 wise virgins. The danger for the church is that we have this secret suspicion that maybe he is not coming after all. And maybe that suspicion is building in our hearts. I pray not. But the church of the Reformation, in the midst of the strife of faith, has thought much on the second coming of Christ. And that's why our forefathers in the Belgic Confession ended that confession of faith with these words: therefore we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.